This morning, we're going to be taking a one-week break from our study of the life of Christ as recorded for us by Luke, and we're going to be looking at the subject of baptism. Now, historically, Presbyterians haven't really made a real big deal concerning baptism, in that to be a member of a Presbyterian church, in our denomination, a PCA church, Presbyterian Church in America, all you have to do is you have to be a Christian, a genuine Christian, a Christian who is committed to the church and committed to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at you got to be a Christian, you want to follow Jesus Christ, and you're going to be committed to Christ's church. You don't have to agree with everything that Presbyterians teach, but you just have to be a Christian, follower of Christ, and committed to the church. Now, why talk about baptism? Well, the reason is because we're going to be having 12 this morning. Okay. Yeah. And some of you are new here. And your understanding of baptism is a little bit different than our understanding of baptism. And so what I want to do is periodically, when I say periodically, okay, I've been here 30 years, and so periodically, maybe once every 8 years, preach on baptism. Okay, so that's just kind of periodic. And I think it's important for most of you all here who are you're from a more of a Baptistic tradition, church tradition, to understand why is it that Presbyterians do what they do. What is the biblical basis for how we approach baptism? So that's what I want us to look at this morning. Now, concerning baptism and different approaches. One of the problems is that we have the same word, but we use it differently. And let me give you an illustration of that. Football. Football and soccer. Okay, those are two different games, two different sports, using two different balls and two different sets of rules. And so if you had an American get together with a European or a South American and you wanted to talk about football, the conversation wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, you'd be talking about passing the ball, then somebody catching it. And you know, we're not supposed to catch the ball. Well, yeah, you are. You know you're supposed to trap it. And so it just, and you know, some scores are like we scored 30 or 40 points. No way. We scored maybe three or four. And so they would be talking past each other, and you think you might even think each other are stupid because you're talking about two different things, even though you're calling it the exact same thing. Now, if you're from a Baptistic tradition, when you think about baptism, baptism is an outward sign. It's your profession of faith. I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and so I'm being baptized as a testimony, as a profession of my faith. Okay. When a church is involved in covenantal thinking, that's not the way in which we think. Covenantal churches baptize their babies as a sign of the covenant. Okay. From a Baptistic tradition, it is by definition, since it's a sign of my profession of faith, it is by definition post-conversion. And when we looked at the examples in Scripture, the most obvious examples you go to is Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe to do all that I've commanded you. Okay? So it has to be post-conversion. But when a Presbyterian or a person who believes in covenant baptism comes to it, we say no. We put the sign of the covenant on our children. And those from a Baptistic tradition will say, how can that be? These children, these infants, can't make a profession. They haven't made a profession of faith. Now, Gail and I met when I was in seminary, and she was in graduate school. And one day, Gail received a phone call, and it was from her sister. And her sister is a Southern Baptist. And she expressed her concern that Gail was dating a Presbyterian who was going to be a Presbyterian pastor. And she told Gail, don't you know what Presbyterians believe? They believe that they baptize their babies because it saves them. Is that what we believe? No, that's not what we believe. Nor do we believe that if we baptize our children, that will make them more likely to be saved, or if they die before what's commonly known as the age of accountability, that will make sure that they get to heaven. We don't believe that. Okay. Some churches and denominations that practice infant baptism, they believe that, but we do not believe that. We don't believe that the Scripture teaches that. Well, if you don't believe that, Carter, what is it that you do believe? Okay, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Okay. We do believe that our children are especially blessed by God. Okay. And we know Scripture teaches that the children of believers are declared holy even before they believe. They're especially blessed by God. These blessings are the blessings of the covenant. We understand that the sign of the covenant that exists between that baptism is the sign of the covenant that exists between God and His people. And we believe that that sign of the covenant, we should mark our children with that sign even before they believe. We believe our children are blessed by God, especially blessed by God, that these blessings are the blessings of the covenant. We believe that the sign of the covenant is baptism, and that should be put on God's people, and that our children are part of the covenant, and they should be marked with that sign even before they believe. Okay, so there's two main views of baptism. One, that it is it's an outward sign of my profession of faith. The second is that it is a sign of the covenant that belongs on God's people and even their children, even before they believe. Now, and if we don't understand that there's two radical different understandings of the meaning of baptism, then they can kind of deteriorate into arguments on secondary issues over like the mode of baptism, rather than really trying to understand what does baptism mean. And so what I want us to do this morning is to really dig into the Scriptures and what does baptism mean? That's where we're headed this morning. And our text is Romans chapter 4. So if you would please turn there. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. Now, in the book of Romans, the theme of Romans is justification by faith. And Paul very clearly lays out in the first three chapters that all are sinners, all are separated from God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. Okay. That there are the ungodly, the wicked, those that are characterized by wickedness, they are under condemnation. These people that want nothing to do with God and they have these wicked lives, Paul says, they are under God's wrath and condemnation. The people that are good, moral people that don't go to church, these people are under condemnation. And he says also, the good people, the moral people that go to church, they're also under condemnation. No one's righteous, no, not one. Okay, that's those first three chapters. And then he gets in the fourth chapter, he comes in, he says, salvation is not by works, Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not, you know, through keeping the law. It's not through religious ceremonies. And when he talks about the religious ceremonies there in Romans chapter 4, he's alluding primarily to circumcision. And it's not through eating certain foods and keeping certain days. It's none of that. Salvation, he says, is through by grace through faith. And then he uses Abraham as an example. He says, Abraham was not saved by keeping the law, because the law was given 400 years after Abraham. And he says, Abraham wasn't saved by circumcision, because in chapter 15 of Genesis, he was declared righteous. And then in chapter 17, he was given the sign of circumcision. So you're not saved, but he wasn't saved by the keeping of the law, and he wasn't saved by circumcision. But that's not all that's going on in this passage. What Paul then does in this is the way in which he approaches justification by faith, he does so by talking about circumcision and what circumcision means and the whole significance of it. And so what we're going to be doing this morning is we're not going to be approaching our text, this Roman text, like we have the Luke passages where we're kind of working through verse by verse. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to go big, and we're going to look at one point. And the point that we're going to be looking at is, what is the meaning of the Old Testament sign of the covenant? What is the meaning of circumcision? That's where we're going this morning as we look at our text in Romans chapter 4. Now, we're going doctrinal, we're going heavy, so settle in and try to track with me. Romans chapter 4, verse number 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? The circumcised are the Jews. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be the guarantee to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Okay, what Paul is saying in this text to these Roman Christians concerning the new covenant is not a new thing. The new covenant is a continuation and a fulfillment of the old covenant. Okay. When God does a new thing, It is really a continuing of and a fulfillment of an old thing, the thing that he was doing previously. So we can't see the old covenant and the new covenant as entirely distinct. What we need to do is see that the new covenant flows out of and is a fulfillment of the old covenant. And so in what Paul is doing, he's talking to these Roman Christians who are struggling with a lot of different issues. They want to know, what is the role of the law in the Christian's life? Do Christians have to be circumcised? Do Christians have to eat different types of food? Do they have to have the kosher foods? Do Christians have to do all these different holy days? And Paul's answer is no. No, because justification, being right with God, is by grace through faith. New converts, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles, are saved by faith, just like Abraham was saved by faith. God is not doing something new in this new covenant. It flows from the old covenant. Well, what's a covenant? If you go to the catechism, what's a covenant, kids? It's an agreement between two or more persons. Okay, in the old covenant and the new covenant, it's an agreement between God and his people. And when God speaks, when the scripture speaks about God's dealings with man, with humankind, it's on the basis of covenants. Kind of a contracts. The scriptures, the Bible, is a covenant document. Some people don't like that term covenant, but it is used over 300 times in scripture. So if we don't like the thought of covenants, then we have to throw away our Bibles, because it's over 300 times. Well, what's a sign of a covenant? When God enters into a covenant with people, he gives them a sign that represents the blessings and sometimes the cursings of that covenant. So it is something that you can see that represents the covenant and the blessings that flow from it. For the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was what? Circumcision. Okay? That was the sign of the promises that God made with Abraham. Let me read from Genesis chapter 17. God's speaking to Abraham concerning the covenant, and he says, "You shall be circumcised, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." God's entering into covenant with Abraham, and he gave him a sign of that covenant, and he says, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. Now, can the sign of the covenant save? Does circumcision save the person? No, it does not. That's what this whole passage says. You know, it is all about. The theme of Romans is justification by faith. Abraham was not saved by circumcision. He was declared righteous, saved, born again, regenerate in chapter 15 of Genesis, and in chapter 17, he got the sign of the covenant. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For the man is not a Jew, if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What Paul is saying here is his outward circumcision, the circumcision of the flesh, is good, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing, Paul says here, is if the person has a circumcised heart, a clean heart. The outward circumcision was to represent the inward circumcision. He got this sign of faith put on him after he believed. He had the clean heart. He had the new heart. He was regenerate. Then he got the sign. The sign of circumcision was a sign that he had faith. It didn't save him, but it was a sign that he was saved. And that's what, you know, Paul's not the only one that talks about this. Moses talks about it in Deuteronomy. Jeremiah talks about it in chapter 9, that God says the most important thing is not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. And what's on the outside is supposed to be a representation of what's on the inside. Now, so what is circumcision a sign of? It's a sign of faith. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And then he received a sign of faith. Verse number 11. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision was a sign of his faith. It was a seal, a guarantee that his faith was real and that he was in a relationship with God. And so the call that went out was believe and be circumcised. So Abraham in our lingo received believer's circumcision. Right? He believed, and then he got the sign of faith, which was circumcision. Okay. That's very clear, right? Did the circumcision save him? No. Was he circumcised before he believed? No. He was circumcised after he believed. Then what he does is he takes this sign of faith and he circumcised his kids. And he circumcised the men in his household. Had these people believed? No. Well, why in the world, or how in the world, did he have the audacity to put the sign of faith on people who had not believed? Well, because God told them to. Genesis 18, God says, I knew Abraham that he might command his children and his household after him that they would obey my rule. Okay. He's commanded by God in Genesis after he had the sign of faith. He said, put it on your children, on your sons, put it on your household. And when he put it on the household, what he was saying is my household is now under the rule of God. My children who have not believed are going to have this sign of faith, and I am marking them and saying that my household is going to be under the rule of God. God chose new Abraham that he might command his children and his household after him that they would obey my rule. And when Abraham puts that sign of faith, that sign of the covenant on his kids, he's saying, as long as you're in my house, as long as you're a part of my household, you're going to live under the rule of God. And Joshua does the exact same thing. Remember, they cross over the River Jordan. In Joshua chapter 24, he's about ready to die and he's going to be passing things on. And he says, for me, in my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He's not given his family an option. He said, as long as they're in my household, they're going to serve the Lord. And so when children were marked with this sign of faith, they grew up under the rule of God, and then they began to understand the covenant and the blessings that come from the covenant, and they began to understand the claim that God has on their life, and that one day God is going to come and he is going to lay claim to them. And they can either personally enter into covenant with God, or they can say no. And if they enter into covenant with God, they will receive the blessings of the covenant. But if they don't, if they say, no, God, I will not follow you, then God has given them a very graphic picture of what is going to happen. Okay. In circumcision, he's saying, as the skin is cut off, in the sign of the covenant, if you break covenant, you will be cut off from me. Okay. So that's that picture. The cutting away of the skin represents what will happen if somebody breaks covenant, does not enter into covenant with God. So what we see here is that circumcision is not some nice little ceremony that on the eighth day, you know, everybody kind of gets together and let's circumcise the kid and give the kid a name. Won't that be fun? No, what it is, it's a very serious thing because they're entering into covenant with Almighty God. And the parents are saying, our household is going to be living under your rule, and we're going to raise our children under your rule to know you and to know your claim on their lives. Now, did salvation come through the sign? No, the sign does not save. Salvation comes by grace through faith. So what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 4 is he's talking to these Roman Christians and he's saying this new covenant that you're under is a continuation of the old covenant. He wants them to understand that they are children of Abraham by faith. And when they express their faith in Christ, they are the spiritual seed of Abraham. They are the true Israel. What we need to do is we need to read the scriptures through the lens or with the understanding of Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 9 through 11. Okay, I'm throwing a whole lot at you all this morning. What we need to understand is that in Scripture, God is doing, really in all of human history, God is doing one thing. Just one thing. And that one thing that God is doing in history is that He is calling a people to Himself. These people He has given to His Son, He's given to Christ to be His bride. And what God is doing through human history is calling out the bride of Christ, the people that are going to be spending eternity with Jesus. That's what He's doing. And the Scripture, the Bible, is that story. It lays it all out from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, this is after the fall, God is confronting Adam and Eve with their sin. And He says that the seed is coming that is going to crush the serpent's head. Remember that? Okay. And then He goes on, and he enters into that covenant with Adam. Adam, there's coming one who's going to undo this mess. And then he goes to Abraham and enters in a covenant with Abraham. And he says, through you, Abraham, through your seed, the entire world is going to be blessed. And then he enters into a covenant with Moses. And then he enters into a covenant with David. Okay. So we've got these, and these covenants are just an unfolding of this one covenant. You know, what Paul wanted the Roman Christians to know and what we need to know is that we are the ultimate fulfillment of what God is doing. Okay. He's calling a people to himself to be the bride of Christ. And it started way back in Genesis chapter 15 with the promise of the one who was going to come and crush the serpent's head. Now, in our church, we have, as far as I know, two engaged couples. Jonathan Warner and Emma Garland and Christian Horton and Ryan Cooper. Okay, they're engaged. I don't even know if they're here today. Well, I'll tell you what happened last night. They got together and they decided, we've had it with this engagement. It's not very fulfilling. We're gonna stop being engaged and we're just gonna go ahead and get married because engagement's not very fulfilling. What would you think of that? I mean, it's kind of silly. Engagement's not supposed to be as fulfilling as marriage. We got a brand new married couple here this morning. How is marriage? Is it better than engagement? Yes. Okay. As her husband comes back in. Yeah. Yes. 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 No. We think no. Engagement. Only engagement. It is a preparation for marriage. It's not supposed to be as fulfilling as marriage. It's preliminary. It's never an end in itself. And that's kind of like what covenantalism or covenant theology is. You know, God has this one purpose that's being revealed in through these different covenants to the full manifestation in Christ and his people being united with him. The problem that we have been seeing in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, and you see it in the New Testament, is the Jews didn't get this. Okay. The Jews kind of, we'll say, divided things up, and so they missed it. They didn't understand that Jesus was that one who came to crush the serpent's head. They didn't understand that he was the seed of Abraham that was to be a blessing to the entire world. They didn't understand that he was the fulfillment of the law. They didn't understand that he was the one who was going to be sitting on David's throne. Because they didn't understand this, they ended up killing him. They missed him. And we Christians can fall into the same type of thing when we divide the scriptures up, when we don't see it as a unified whole, one big grand story. Yes, there are different covenants, and if you want to, you can say different dispensations, and God deals with different people in different ways, but it is one covenant. Well, how do we apply this to baptism? Okay, as I mentioned, we're going to be bringing 12 children today for baptism. And I want us to see that the new covenant is a fulfillment of the old covenant. Okay. It's a continuation of what has gone before. Now, if Presbyterians didn't have the Old Testament, If we got rid of the 39 books and only had 27, we would all be believers' baptism only. We would say baptism is post-conversion. But we have the whole. And we look at things through the whole, that there is an unfolding, a fulfillment of what has come before. Now, what's the sign of the new covenant? Baptism. Yes, baptism is the sign of the new covenant. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right, and be baptized as a sign of faith, right? The sign of faith today is baptism. All Christians believe that. Almost all Christian denominations believe. There are some who don't even believe in baptism. But we say all those that believe in baptism believe that baptism is the sign of faith. It is the sign of the covenant, of the new covenant. Everybody holds to that. Well, what does it represent? Those of you from the Baptist tradition, what does baptism represent? Faith. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So I am going to be baptized. That's right. It is the sign of faith. Believe and be baptized. Go out and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe to do everything that's written in it. Now, so what we see is that the sign means the same thing. The sign of circumcision was a sign of faith. The sign of baptism is the sign of faith. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, in him, meaning in Christ, you also were circumcised. Okay. He's talking to these Gentile Christians, and he says, in Christ, you were circumcised. But not a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith. Okay. The baptism he's talking about here is not water baptism. Otherwise, he would be teaching baptismal regeneration, that baptism saves you. Does baptism save? No, the sign does not save. Okay, what this baptism he's talking about is spirit baptism. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Okay. The Spirit of God baptizes us into one body. And what is that one body? That's the body of Christ. So what he does is he says the sign of faith in the Old Testament is circumcision. Circumcision now is no more. The sign of faith is baptism. You were circumcised with the circumcision, not by hands. You were circumcised by Christ, buried with him in baptism and raised. Okay. Water baptism signifies regeneration. Person being born again. Person who has new life. This person has faith. Okay, that's what baptism symbolizes. I think everybody agrees with that. Now, though the question then is, what did first century Christians do? Right? We know that they baptized, right? And Paul preaches against circumcision. And New Testament Christians, they baptized. Well, who was baptized? They believed and were baptized as a sign that they had faith. And then they put that mark of faith on their children, signifying that they would be living under the rule of God. And they were marking their child with the sign of faith in the prayer to God, saying, God, we are going to raise this child to know you, and we are trusting that you will work in them and bring them to the place where they enter into covenant with you. And you say, where in the world do you get that, Carter? Who says that? Raise your hand. Okay, I see. Okay. Where in the world do you get? Okay, well, if you look in Acts, and you look at Acts chapter 16, you got Lydia, story of Lydia. Okay, Paul goes to Philippi, and there's a group of Jewish women. They go down to the river, and they have their meeting down there. There's not enough male Jews to have a synagogue. So these women get together, and Paul goes there, and he preaches, and Lydia is converted. And then Lydia and her household are all baptized. Okay. Then Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. And, you know, they're singing in prison. They had been beaten. They were singing in prison. There's an earthquake. And they don't escape. The Philippian jailer gets converted. You know, he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and he is saved. And then he's baptized, he and his whole household. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says he baptized the household of Stephanas. And you say, well, Carter, it doesn't say there are any children in there, right? And I'll say, yeah, it doesn't say there are any children in that household, but it doesn't say there weren't any children in that household. And so what we have to do, now track with me on this. Okay, this book was, Acts was written by Luke. Okay, and now it's going to be read by the first century church. And so when the first century church, which would be included of Jews and Gentiles, are reading this and they have these household baptisms, what is it that a first century Jew, how would they approach that? That the whole household was baptized. Paul has, and the other gospel writers of the New Testament say, circumcision is nothing. Throw it away. You can be circumcised if you want, but we've done away with it. Keeping all of these ceremonial laws, throw them away. You can wear mixed clothes. You know, you can blend the fibers if you want to. You can have bacon if you want to. You can eat shrimp if you want to. You know, there's not all these special days. Okay? He deals with that later on in Romans. Okay? But he neither Paul nor any of the gospel writers of the New Testament say, don't baptize your children. Don't put the mark of faith on your children. Don't put the sign of the covenant on your children. I know you did it under the old covenant, but we're in the new covenant now. Don't do what you did before. It doesn't say that. He wipes away all these other things, but he leaves that. And so when a first century new Christian was reading this, they would want to go back to what they did under the old covenant. What the people of God have always done, they would put that sign of faith right on their children. So I think if we want to be faithful to the Scriptures, we have to understand that God is not doing an entirely new thing. What he's doing is a fulfillment and a continuation of the other thing that he was doing. And as he said, put the sign of faith on your children to mark them out and to raise them to know me, I want you to do the same. And so sometimes infant baptism is, you know, trivialized in churches. I mean, it's just something you do. You just bring your kids up and you line them up and you just sprinkle some water on them. And it's this great little thing. But it's not a trivial thing. It's putting God's mark. And it's separating them as distinct from children of non-believers. And we're saying, we are going to raise you under the rule of God. And one day, child, God is going to come to you. And he'll say, enter into covenant with me. And then that child can either be, we'll say, a covenant keeper and receive the blessings of the covenant, or the cursings. Well, where do you see the cursings, Carter? You want to go to 12 tonight, today? No. Now we don't have time, but you can go to First Peter chapter 3 and then First Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll see that there's baptism is used in those passages. In the Peter passage, he talks about Noah and the people entering into the ark, and the ark being lifted up by the waters of baptism. Okay, and the ark is a picture of Christ. Okay, because of their faith in God, they got in the ark and were lifted up by the waters of baptism. The unregenerate people, the people that did not have faith in God, those waters of baptism destroyed them. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parts, and the writer says that they were baptized into Moses. They were brought into union with Moses. And through that union with Moses, that baptism into Moses, they experienced like this saving event of crossing through the Red Sea. And then what happened to the non-believers? The waters just destroyed them. They experienced the cursings. So it's not just some nice little thing that we do. It's a very serious thing. Now, does baptism guarantee salvation? No. Not all Jews were Jews. Only those Jews who had made the covenant personal were true Jews. We'll never understand infant baptism until we understand what God has been doing through history. If we cut it off from the past, we're just left, I think, with a little ritual that we do. What we need to see is that infant baptism is a fulfillment. Baptism is a fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. Basically, what we are a fulfillment of the promises that were given to Abraham. We are the children of Abraham if we come to God by faith in Christ. And then if we come, and then we present our children, and we have that mark on them, we are declaring to them that if you will enter into covenant with God, you will be a child of Abraham. You will be a part of what God has been doing from the very beginning. That's God's promise to you, child. Now, there are a lot of differences in the covenants. And, you know, God enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel, and there are physical promises to that nation. But the covenant is primarily spiritual in nature. And that covenant is ours. Now, in almost 39 years ago, Gail and I got married. And when we got married, we stood in front of Dr. Hope, my pastor, and, you know, a lot of people, and we, you know, made some promises to each other, and we exchanged rings. Okay? And these, you know, the rings that we exchanged were a sign of the covenant, of promises that we made with each other. You know, with this ring, I thee wed. Okay. And so we're entering into a covenant relationship, and, you know, I promise, you know, unfailing faithfulness and abiding love is the promises that are made. And this is the sign of those promises. Okay. So this is an important thing. Now, a person can go to a jewelry store and buy a ring and put it on their third finger. And so they can wear this ring, and people would think that they're married, right? And they're not really married, but they got the ring, and it looks like they are. But they're not really married. And there are other people who are married that don't wear a ring. So the important thing is not the ring. The important thing is what the ring represents. Now, we used to get the Times Free Press, but we don't anymore. But, you know, suppose there was, I heard there was a real good article and I wanted to get the newspaper, so I go over to Food City one day to get the newspaper, and I put my money in and I open up the thing, and as I'm opening up to get the newspaper, somebody sticks a gun in my back and says, "Give me your wallet." So that's what I do. I take my wallet with my left hand and I give it to them. And then they would, if they saw my ring, they say, "Give me that ring." I wouldn't hesitate. I mean, is the ring important? Yeah, it is. It is important. But what's more important is what the ring symbolizes. It symbolizes the covenant that I made with Gail. Okay. So the symbol and sign is important, but the most important thing is that relationship. Okay, there are different views and understandings of about the covenant, the sign of the covenant. And some people hold those views very, very tightly. Don't die for the sign of the covenant. Okay. Some people believe that baptism is post-conversion. And others of us believe it's covenantal. And it's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of faith in what God will do. Okay. Don't die for the sign. Okay. The most important thing is, do you have you entered into the covenant? What the sign represents. That's the most important thing. So that's what I want to leave you with today, is have you entered into covenant with God? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Not have you been baptized? Baptizing does not save you. Not are you good? Not do you go to church more times than you don't? But have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you entered into covenant with God? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have stooped to our weaknesses and you've given us a sign and seal of the covenants of grace. We thank, first of all, that you saw us in our need and you didn't turn away from us, but you turned towards us and gave us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in him. And I thank you that we are a part of what you have been doing throughout history. We, the church, are not an afterthought. We are not plan B. But if we have put our faith and trust in you, that we are true children of Abraham. If we are put our faith and trust in Christ as the one who crushed the serpent's head, the fulfillment of everything, the one who sits on David's throne, if we have put our trust in him, we have been declared righteous. And there's nothing that can change that. Father, for those here who don't know you, who have not acknowledged that you are the Lord of the covenant and entered into that covenant of faith, I pray that you will give them grace to repent and to believe the gospel. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.